Testing, testing. Is that good? Okay. Let's just pray, please. Lord, again, we have to thank you that these wonderful words that we sing and we pray are have a foundation in bedrock reality. It's the most real thing in the universe. What you have done for us, what you have done in our hearts, what we're going to talk about today, Lord, press that upon our hearts, that with all that's going on outside in this world that would just devastate, destroy, compromise us in our testimony, and that behind what we believe is truth and reality. We thank you for that. Thank you for making yourself real to us. Thank you for centuries of witnesses who came before us that testify to the reality of who you are and what you've done. So we pray that that would come out today in your word, and you would help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to share our hearts with one another, speaking and hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. So if, turn to Genesis 5:21, please. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Hebrews 11. And verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then finally in Jude 14, again, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So amazing words here in verse 14. Enoch prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Again, as we've said, 5,000 years ago he said this. Now there's the real spirit of prophecy. So this morning, obviously, we want to look at Enoch again. And if I could give this message a title, probably would be The Spirit of Enoch, if you know what I mean. Enoch as a pattern for us. And what can we learn from a man who lived and served God, as we said, about 5,000 years ago? In a world, and we don't have a lot of, in fact, we have hardly any information about this world that Enoch lived in. I mean, there's no archaeological evidence for the most part. All we have is these short verses on him, about him in Scripture. there is evidence. I mean, these people were living hundreds of years old. Imagine an Einstein living 900 years. What the knowledge that could be accumulated. So it must have been an amazing time in a lot of ways. But as many of us know who have studied the Old Testament, if you study the Old Testament with any depth, like we got to do on Friday nights in Exodus, and you all have your Bible studies and know exactly what I'm talking about, as you study, you discover, as we said before, now, do you mind if I dust off an old proverb that I've used before? You won't find the proverb in Scripture. What's that? What were you going to say? Oh, okay. Well, we've said it before, and we made this point before, but I'd like to do it again because it really applies to Enoch, who was born only about 900 years, I believe, after creation. And he actually, for 300 years, his life and Adam's life very probably interacted. Adam was alive for 300 years while Enoch was alive. But here's our proverb. The more things change, the more they stay the same. A quote by the French writer, anybody know? No? You started it right, Ernie. Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr, very famous French writer. Literally, he said, the more it changes, the more it's the same thing. That's the literal translation. And I love a translation of this that I found online that says, and it's a little tweaked translation, but it says, changes do not affect reality on a deeper level. Changes do not affect reality on a deeper level. In other words, exterior change, even turbulent change, doesn't affect reality on a deeper level. That reality that we got to touch this morning already. And we today, in the depths of our hearts, this is something else we learned in Exodus, in the depths of our hearts have the same issues, the same challenges, the same tendencies that Enoch had and that the people of Enoch's day had. And as we said last time, Enoch actually did not walk with God for the first 65 years of his life, right? Then in year 65, he got a dose of reality. Let's read it again. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. So again, I'm just doing a little repetition here. Some of you weren't here. And it's also a little bit speculation, but I think the wording here bears it out if you read between the lines. Enoch got a reality check, not only by the birth of his son, but somehow prophetically, he named his son Methuselah. Whether the Lord told him to do that, or it was some kind of prophetic revelation. But again, what does Methuselah mean? Father of many waters. Father, really? Okay, that's one I've never heard before. Father of many waters. Well, the definitions I came up with, he dies and the sending forth, or he dies and it is sent. And of course, it is, was the flood. Enoch knew when his son died something was coming, something massive, judgmental, momentous and catastrophic. A game changer, the ultimate game changer, was going to happen on this earth, to this earth, and the people who were on it. And sure enough, if you go into the Sunday school area, they have a chart a really cool chart of biblical history, which I believe Phil put up, right? And that chart has to be right because it's up in the Sunday school area, right? Set it in stone. And if you'll find on that chart when Methuselah died, I didn't know that chart was up there last time I spoke, and Phil took me in there and pointed this out to me. On that chart, when Methuselah died, it was just before the flood came. Now, do we know something is coming, brothers and sisters? Maybe very soon, the way things are escalating. Something massive, judgmental, momentous, and catastrophic, the ultimate game changer to this world and the people of this world. Is this on our radar? Does this knowledge that we have as Christians motivate us in our daily lives? Paul wrote about it a lot. Peter wrote about it a lot. It was always in the forefront, the coming of the Lord, judgment coming upon this earth. Well, apparently it motivated Enoch enough to walk with God. And he had a walk that eventually so pleased God that God took him early. Amazing, huh? Only one of two men in Scripture that God translated. The other one, of course, was Elijah. He's also only one of two men that the Bible says walked with God, used that term. The term is only used twice in the whole Bible, believe it or not. It's used once for the priests. That doesn't count later on. But it's used of Enoch and it's used of Noah. These early guys. So he was translated, transferred instantly into this other realm that we're all going to. And I'll say again, this walk with God that Enoch had, and I would love to have someday, by the way, because of the reality checks that God had put in his life, this walk with God resulted in depth and intimacy, I think lots of conversations, dependence on Enoch's part, and a like-mindedness and peace and joy that he could find nowhere else. And I think transformation. I think that's why. Lost my train of thought. I think that's why God took him. He had been totally transformed in some way. I don't know. I think that ideally that's the way we were supposed to go out. You ever think about that? Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. Many believe on that mountain when the light, that light wasn't his godhood, it was his manhood. Glorified manhood. And he could have been taken right there, but he had a job to do. He had a job to do. And the Lord and God had to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am again. I am well pleased." But also, besides the depth, the intimacy, there was a slow but sure, and I guess this is what happens with transformation. A slow but sure separation from this world. Now, you notice I said slow but sure. Don't keep going on, and the Lord will transform you, right? If you keep going on. We may not see it. We may not feel it, but it's happening. It's a promise. Separation from this world, slowly but surely, the course of this world, what this world finds valuable and attractive. Now, I teach a character design class at Art Center, and my students have to pick a story. This is what my assignment I give them. And then pick five characters from that story and design them. And I'll let them write their own story if they want to. And some of them do sometimes. One semester, one of my students, who was actually a student from France, wrote his own story. And he designed five old people. Five old people. Nobody's ever done that in my classes. But there was something about these old people, and this was the theme. As they grew older, as they aged, they would begin to float. They would begin to levitate. Even the chair they were sitting in would levitate with them. And he did these great drawings. One of them went to catch a streetcar, and the streetcar was floating up in the air, and he was floating after it. It's really cool. So the older they got, the higher they could float. And I'm thinking, whimsically, that the more Enoch walked with God, the more spiritually buoyant he became in some way. Well, back to our theme, the spirit of Enoch, and how it applies to us today. By faith, Enoch pleased God by walking with him. But something else happens when we walk with God. And Bob touched on it last week. I was sitting there going, wow, Bob's preaching my message next week. Something else happens when we walk with God. Enoch put his faith into actions and words. Actions and words. And he stood out in his generation as a spokesman, as a witness for God. And I can't help wondering if he didn't preach the substitutionary sacrifice that Adam knew about. Remember those animal skins? You don't think Adam conversed with God? And maybe it wasn't about Jesus necessarily, but what did he say? The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. These things all point to one who is coming, the one. Maybe this was part of Enoch's. I think it probably was. Again, he knew Adam. Or he was at least alive when Adam was alive. Just a thought. But he was a spokesman and a witness for God. Under and in spite of what? Danger, severe opposition. Look at where the world was. If you look at, again, we're in Genesis 5. Look at where the world was headed as it got closer and closer to the days of Noah. This is where it was headed. It was on its way to evil continually. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You battle that, brothers and sisters? I do sometimes. Bombarded. And you know, it's the enemy in our old man. Thank God for that new creation and for the blood of Christ. That place to go, but headed towards also total corruption. 6:12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Wow. It was on its way to becoming full of violence. Look at 6:13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Sound a little bit familiar? Just a gentle reminder, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, as the days of Noah were. And then he said, watch, 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 and be ready. So in Genesis 6:1, let's read. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now, let's just take that verse 1. What happens when people multiply and get together in cities? What's a city like on this earth? Evil and corruption and all kinds of vices intensify. That is the testimony of history. In the 20th century, the world population went from, just in the 20th century, 1.65 billion to 6 billion people. And our population has doubled since 1970. As of 11:30 a.m. yesterday, there were approximately 6,300,000 births this year, 2015. 6,300,000 births. And approximately 2,500,000 deaths in 2015 so far. Correct. So the world population growth as of 11:30 a.m. yesterday for 2015 was about, as Ernie said, 3.8 million people in about 2.5 weeks. Just a thought. So people begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and as we said before, here in verse 2, we talked about, I'm sorry, wait a minute. Yeah, in verse 2, we were not going to get into it. We talked about this time before last. The human race was being corrupted and changed physically, and so probably spiritually, in a really, really bad way. And God had to step in, and he had to start over with Noah and his family. Things were getting so bad, so irretrievable, that God had to step in. And if we look at verse 3, this is the part of the message that is the transitional period. I hope, please hang with me as we make these little transitions. Verse 3 here in Genesis 6, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And again, this word strive, very, very important for what we want to say today. It also means what? Anybody remember what we said? Pardon? Ruling? Okay, okay. And it also means to struggle or plead. P-L-E-A-D. Now, how did the Holy Spirit strive and struggle and try to rule and plead with men in the days of Enoch? How did he do that? Did he float around and... Okay. Through Enoch and other men like Enoch. Although it doesn't seem like there were a whole lot at that time. And Enoch did this even though, and the Holy Spirit did this, pleaded and struggled. And strived with man, despite the fact that the world was going to hell in a handbasket. They didn't say, this world is a goner, I give up, I'm going to go home and read my Bible. it's too late. It's no good. Now, to plead, the word plead, because this is another very definite word for this word strive. It's in there in the Hebrew. What does to plead mean? I know we know in general, but you realize it's a legal term, right? To plead. It means to argue a case or be an apologist. Now, what's an apologist? Again, here's a dictionary definition. One who speaks or writes in defense of a faith or a cause. So it's a legal term, and it has in it the idea of being an apologist. But there's another word for plead. And that word is implore. Implore. To implore means? Okay. That's right. Now the King James, the Old English, beseech is the word, right? But it also means to cry out. Or, and this again is the in dictionary definition, to pray for intensely. Isn't that amazing? Good old Webster. Or my interpretation, to pray for with blood, sweat, and tears. And in Scripture, that's called supplicating. Supplications. Intense praying. All this is in that word strive and plead. Now let's move forward about 3,000 years to the New Testament. Where do we find in the New Testament the actual words plead and implore? The Holy Spirit groaning. That's groaning. No, the actual words plead and implore. The actual words. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why don't we turn here? This is where we're going to finish up this message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All the football fans said, "Did he say finish the message?" No. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And here we find Enoch's message to a degree and our message very specifically to a world who's in severe opposition against what we have to say. Same basic message, really. Now, the heading in my Bible for this section is Be Reconciled to God. So let's define one more word, okay? Can you handle that? The word reconciliation. To reconcile means to restore friendship, harmony, communion. To remove enmity, hostility, or antagonism. But in this reconciliation process, let's make it very clear, who was at enmity? Who was hostile? Who was antagonistic? We were. We were. So let's read it. 2 Corinthians. Now we're just going to have to come right in the middle of this section. I don't have time to transition it or anything, but I think it stands on its own. And what we just said, now all things are of God. This whole process is of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God is preaching this ministry through us and only us using his word. He's given us. That's why Paul, what did he say? And oops, going the wrong way. He said, very matter-of-factly, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you. It was given to me, I delivered it to you. We have the same ministry, the same responsibility. Now, okay, so verse 19, that is that God was in Christ. Here's our ministry. He starts to expound on it. God was in Christ in reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He was dealing with sin, taking it out of the way, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Given us, has committed to us. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you. There's our two words. Pleading and implore. Same word if you go back into Genesis. Same words. Pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's a lot to say about these verses. The commentators have pages and pages and pages about just this little section we just read. Wonderful thoughts. But we're going to have to focus on just a few points here, the time remaining. Bob said something again last week that was really, really good. In fact, he said several things that were really, really good. And what he said really pertains to what we want to share today. He said, and I wrote it down, there is no systematic way to share our faith. If we want, in my opinion, if we want the Holy Spirit's blessing on it. To be a Christian in this world, any time in history, is the most challenging thing a human being could ever have, right? In my opinion, if you're going to really walk with God and be a Christian, be a witness, be a light, very, very challenging, very, very rewarding. What little I know of that, very, very rewarding. There's no systematic way to share our faith. There's no formula. And I'm going to add, avoid the canned gospel. You guys know what I mean? I was watching Fox News a couple of days ago. I'm going to make a confession to you. Some of you might consider it a sin. I also watch CNN. When there's a commercial on Fox, I turn it to CNN. For about 10 minutes, that's how long the commercials last. And then when there's a commercial, I'll flip back to Fox. Even CNN is getting the platinum blondes these days. Her name is Poppy, by the way. Is that her last name? Okay. You shouldn't be watching CNN.
I don't. I'm calling the communist.
Well, we digress. Fox News, a couple of days ago, they had Phil Robertson on. Who's Phil Robertson? The Duck Dynasty patriarch. Now, I have three observations about Phil Robertson from what I saw on Fox News. And I'm going to call them the good, the bad, and the ugly. First, the bad and the ugly. The bad was he shared the gospel. Now, this is just my opinion. Anybody see that? was on Sean Hannity. Now, this is just my opinion. Did you see that? Now, praise God he had the guts to share the gospel. But in my opinion, it was the canned gospel. Take 2 tablets with water 4 times a day, call me in the morning. Rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat. There it is. Take it or leave it. The canned gospel is basically worthless, brothers and sisters. It's an embarrassment, in my opinion. Don't bother. So there's the bad. We're picking on Phil Robertson here. Now, you want to, well, he's making so much money, I think he can be picked on, right? You want the ugly? His beard is ugly. Again, in my opinion. I like a good beard. Where's John? John's not here today. I like a beard. But this beard is ugly. That's probably the most spiritual part of this message today. So, you know. Now, the good is to come, okay? The good about Phil is to come if we get there. But 2 Corinthians 5 here, 18, I really think we should memorize it, and hopefully it won't become canned. But there's so much here we can use. I think it's as good as you can come to a good formula for sharing the gospel. So I have 4 quick thoughts for you as far as sharing our faith. Number one, use words. Look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word. The word of reconciliation. Now, there's a quote by St. Francis of Assisi that people use when they talk about sharing the gospel. Anybody know that quote? Okay. Preach the gospel always, if necessary. Same thing. Use words. Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. Now, that's kind of cool. And it's true to a I think, a very great degree. But there's only one problem with this quote. Does anybody know what it is? Okay. Good point. There's another big problem with this quote.
Words can
change
meaning. Words can change meaning.
Well, yeah. But the main problem with this quote is St. Francis never said it. That's shocking to you? St. Francis never said it. I went online. I went to several websites. This was the theme. St. Francis never said this. It's nowhere in his writings. It's finally been traced all the way back to the 1990s. Somebody anonymous said it. They don't know who said it. But it's built up this momentum. In the Catholic Church, some of the officials in the Catholic Church are a little bit miffed to find this out. Now, I'm going to do something I don't think has ever been done from this pulpit. I'm going to quote a pope. Because this quote is so good, and it applies to what we're saying. Pope Paul VI said this in 1974 about evangelization. He said, "Nevertheless, using only our life as a witness always remains insufficient, because even the finest witness will prove ineffective in the long run if it is not explained, justified, and made explicit by a clear and unequivocal proclamation of the Lord Jesus. Are you following me? Okay. The good news proclaimed by the witness of a life sooner or later has to be proclaimed by the word of life. There is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. There is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. The Apostle Paul, of course, said it best in Romans 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," right? "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So then he says, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So we need a balance, right? Now this amazes me, because I've actually quoted that quote in messages before and attributed it to St. Francis. And this is making me see that my life is a little out of balance in this area. It's tough, though, these days. I get, you know, we need to live out our faith, but also, whenever possible, as the Spirit leads, use words. Look for the opportunity. Now, let's be honest, preaching the gospel can be scary. You know, our brother Ray Comfort was here. He talked about that. It was really good. How am I going to be received? How am I going to be received if I preach the gospel? How am I going to offend? Am I going to offend? What about my reputation? Well, here's the second point about sharing our faith. Sharing our faith is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about what? It's about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus. The gospel, by the way, remember, Paul calls the gospel in Romans 1 what? The power of God to salvation. And then he says, before that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, by the way. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation. My wife, her brother, Jim Tarazon, who you guys know, I watched, and by the way, I didn't save my wife. Despite me, she got saved. Because she slowly but surely absorbed the truth and connected with it. But there was a chain there of just the gospel, simple gospel, powerfully changing lives. So, brothers and sisters, it's not about us. It's about the gospel. We're just ambassadors. Doesn't it tell us this? This is very important. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, this really, I'm going to try and share this with you. I'm glad Ralph read. Paved the way for me to read. The Lord has really convicted me about reading, because it usually goes dead when I read. I'm going to try and keep this living, but I couldn't have said this. And he packs so much good information, but it's a little bit old school wording. So again, hang in there. This is Hodge, Charles Hodge, from a commentary on Second Corinthians, talking about this word ambassador. He says, and I didn't know most of this, in the way he puts it, an ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. He does not speak in his own name. He does not act on his own authority. What he communicates is not his own opinions or demands, but simply what he has been told or commissioned, or as we said, been delivered to. Given to say. What he communicates is not his own opinions or demands, but simply what he has been told or commissioned to say. So, this a little bit. We know what we are commissioned to say, right? But simply, his message derives no part of its importance or trustworthiness from him, the ambassador. At the same time, he is more than a mere messenger. He represents his sovereign, his God. He speaks with authority because he has been given authority in the name of his master. Any neglect, contempt, or injury done to him in his official character is not a personal offense, but an offense to the sovereign or state by whom he is commissioned. Now, what's interesting, again, in Jude, talking about Enoch, God is going to execute judgment on the ungodly who have spoken against him. And that includes, I believe, his ambassadors. So, we are given this commission, but it's not about us. To me, that takes a lot of the burden off us. Well, I'm going to have to skip a point. And we'll try and give Phil real quickly his due, Phil Robertson. I wanted to talk about darkness and light. You know, what we're going through in the world now, in this country, in the world, it's not about Islam. Do you realize that? It's about light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. And we could say a lot about that. Can't do it today. But Phil, to give him his due, I like what he said. He did say something that was really anointed, I believe. I don't know if you guys... He talked about Jesus. What's happening is Jesus is being pushed out of the United States of America. Duke University. They just, you know, what do you call it? Instituted the Muslim call to prayer every day. If you're a Christian, can you do anything on that campus? No, you can't. They're extremely anti-Christian. But yet they're going to broadcast across the campus the Muslim call to prayer every day. That was what?
They're not doing that.
Oh, they're not doing that.
They backed off.
They backed off. But they had the thought. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. But anyway, Phil Robertson, as he put it, he said Jesus is being pushed out of the United States. The light of the world, brothers and sisters, is being pushed out of this country. Willfully, purposefully. And it's leaving, as Phil said, a big void. A big void. You know, what's amazing about light is it overcomes darkness, right? Isn't that amazing? It's not the opposite. Light always overcomes darkness. And there's some verses I could show you how the light we have is far greater than the darkness that's in this world. But if there's no light, what happens? What goes into that void?
Darkness
of all kinds. That, in a very simply but very profoundly, explains what's happening in our country. So it's up to us, really. This was very convicting to me, to be as great a light as we can be. So we did get in some of point number three. So let me finish with this. Point number four. There is something literally beyond words at the heart of our faith, at the heart of our gospel, that should inspire us to share our faith. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, can you take one more reading? Anybody... thank you. Anybody read, and I know some of you have, The Uniqueness of Israel by Lance Lambert? Now, you may not agree with Lance's overall premise to one degree or another, but he has some magnificent things to say about the Lord Jesus in this book, things I have never heard before, put the way he puts them. So again, at the risk, I just want to share it because it applies so much. This thing that's beyond words, that's the heart of our gospel. And I think this is the most beautifully written description of something that is actually beyond words that I've ever read. And I want to share it with you. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He says, we must never fall into the trap of thinking that because the work of our salvation was completed within the course of one short day, it was easy for the Messiah. It cost him everything. Into those few hours, because this was done in eternity, brothers and sisters, into those few hours was contracted a world of suffering and anguish beyond all human computation. Language is totally inadequate, even when divinely inspired, to describe or interpret that kind of suffering. None of the writers of the Gospels tried to describe the real sufferings of the Messiah. They recorded only the bare facts. Even the apostles declared only their spiritual consequences and interpretation, that he bore our sins, that he suffered in our place, that he was made sin for us. Nowhere do they seek to describe the cost and the suffering. It is as if all were aware that it was beyond the range of human language or understanding, that it was something so holy, so wonderful, so mysterious, so unsearchable, so immense and eternal in its significance, that the most eloquent oratory in the world would fail to describe it, and the finest theological mind would fail to define it. The real story of how the sinless one was made sin for us, of how the Lamb of God became in those dread hours the lifted up serpent, can never be told. All we have are clues which betray fathomless depths of anguish and suffering. For the physical sufferings of the Messiah were not the real sufferings. They were only the outward indication of an infinite and unutterable anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? One author said, somehow in an instant was an eternal separation that we can't understand or fathom, but that really, really happened. Maybe I didn't put that quite right, but his real service was offered and fulfilled in the realm of the unseen. The servant of the Lord passes, as it were, out of our sight into darkness. Beyond this point, we cannot penetrate. We have come to the limit of our finite ability to understand. and can only bow our heads and our hearts. There in that place of darkness, his soul became the offering for our sin. He was wounded, pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. There he suffered for our well-being, our peace. He was chastised that our unhappy, tortured consciences might know peace with God. So terrible were those final hours that even creation shrank back in horror. It is stated in Colossians that in him all things hold together. And of course, scientists are still, I buy these books on the universe that the National Geographic puts out, and they're still trying to figure out what's holding the galaxies together. Something, they should be spiraling out of control. They can't figure it out. So they try to be smart and call it dark matter. I think it's light matter myself. But in him all things hold together. Then the Messiah was made, when the Messiah was made sin for us and became a curse, it was as if the natural creation held together in him felt the shock. The earth shuddered and the rocks were split open and natural light was plunged into darkness. It was as if the being of God himself was seized by some unbearable pain. And in consequence, the universe itself was affected. Finally, he took upon himself both the root and the fruit of all sin, for all our iniquity was caused to fall on him. It was the sin of the whole world which he bore away, its total evil and wickedness, all its restlessness, hatefulness, the pain of all history. Into those few hours, all of it was gathered together and loaded upon that one dear human frame. Isn't that magnificent? So, I wanted to sing the last verse of Neil's song, but we don't have time. Somebody just close in prayer, please.